If you will take the word of God and stand together, we'll have the reading of the scripture. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28, a very familiar passage. Luke chapter 9, verse 28 and following. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came over and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we would come before you asking you to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We do not have the ability to have spiritual discernment apart from you, Holy Spirit. So would you rest on your people? Would you cause us to see Christ and worship him? For we pray in your name, Lord Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Well, how are you doing? If you were to look back, say 5 years from today, how much has your life changed? How have you been conformed to the image of Christ? Would you look back over 5 years and say, "You would not recognize me if you saw me now"? Really? You know, sometimes that happens when people will go on a special diet or they'll come back from some sort of clinic and you can notice a difference in them. Well, I was just wondering, spiritually speaking, for those who know you the best, what would they say? Would they say, "My goodness, I hardly recognize you. You, when I see you, I think of Jesus"? I'll never forget, a few years ago, I was in the living room of one of the doctors of this church, a facial cranial reconstructive specialist, who had a little girl there in his living room. He had just completed a surgery. He had flown her in from another country and had provided a reconstructive surgery for her. And she sat there with her face in bandages. And I just wondered, as anyone would naturally wonder, I wonder what she looks like. I wonder what she looked like then, I wonder what she looks like now, and I wonder what she's going to look like in the future. What a gift that that doctor would use what God has given him to help other people, to serve other people, to help them change, to move them from one spot to another. Do you know, this passage is all about change. It's all about morphing. It's about seeing Christ and becoming more like him. In fact, this passage is centered in the middle of Luke chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9 screams discipleship. This isn't just a picture of Jesus at a very special moment in his life. This is a picture of Jesus within the context of his daily ministry. Look at verse 1 in chapter 9. "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and heal." He sent them out to do his work. He was in the process of developing new leadership. He was on his way to Jerusalem, we'll see. And in the process, he was going to give his life. And who would be left behind? Who would be left behind to do the work of Christ? In Calvin's words, who would be the little Christ after Jesus left? If you look at verse 13, you'll see that Jesus is slowly turning up the level of responsibility the level of obedience and effort he expects from his disciples. Verse 13, they're out in the middle of the wilderness. They need to feed thousands of people, and they're looking to Jesus for provisions. And he says to them, you give them something to eat. He says, you do it. Jesus is moving his disciples from being his guests to learning how to host other people in the kingdom of God. He's moving them. He's moving them in a path of obedience, because discipleship is all about transfiguration. It's all about transformation. It's about us being conformed to Christ's image. He's moving them. Look at verse 20. Jesus is asking them, who do others think that I am? And then in verse 20, he looks them squarely in the eye and says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And then look at verses 57 to 62. He ends the chapter. He ends the chapter by talking to them about the cost of following him. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And then the beginning of chapter 10, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. You see, this little story, this little portrait of Jesus being transfigured is within the context of disciple making. Disciple making is all about transformation. It's about changing us to look more like Christ, to be conformed to his image. I want you to notice in the text in verse 28 what's going on specifically. If you will, return your eye to the text and notice. It says, now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. He purposefully took three of the 12 with him. He's developing leadership. He's developing men who will take over as he moves on. As some of us in the ministry get older and older, and I'm reminded of that as Oliver's here with us from Knoxville. He was in my youth group a couple decades ago. As I get older and older, I'm more aware of the need to develop leadership, to develop leadership in the young men and women of our church, that God would use them, that God would use them. My prayer for those of you who are younger is that God would cause you to surpass us in our spiritual understanding, that God would cause you to surpass us in deeds of righteousness as powered by the Holy Spirit, that God would raise you up to be the men and women of the future for his kingdom and for his glory. You know, it's interesting. I used to pray, oh, Lord Jesus, come soon. Now that I realize whether he comes soon or not, I'm going to be gone soon. I only have a few decades, windows, to serve the Lord. And the Lord is about this process of bringing people along. And I want you to notice the context of what happens in verse 28. He takes these three men particularly, and he went up to the mountain to what? To pray. Transformation takes place within the context, the environment of prayer. Prayer is the greenhouse environment of spiritual growth. If you look at your life and you answer the question I asked you at the beginning of the sermon and say, you know, I really don't look much different than I did a while ago. I could make an estimation that you have not spent time in prayer. Because when we spend time in prayer beholding the Lord, magnificent things happen. I want you to notice other places in the scripture. Peter in Acts chapter 10, he's in Joppa on a bit of a road trip, and he's called by the Lord. Well, when did that happen? It happened while he was in prayer. He was in prayer with the Lord. I want you to notice John, when he received the revelation of revelation, what was he doing? It was on the Lord's day, and he was in prayer. Prayer is the environment within which God transforms us. We give the Lord our hearts, and he reveals to us who he is. And in that process, he reshapes our soul. You know, sometimes you'll notice a person who's been working out with weights for a while, and you'll see after a couple months their body begins to morph a little bit. It changes. And you'll notice that. I want you to know that prayer morphs the soul. Prayer is an internal work that the Spirit of God does. And he does it in such a way that he begins to change the way you understand life. He begins to change the way you perceive things. He gives you a different perspective. You begin to think from a more godly perspective. People who pray see things from God's point of view more than people who don't. Because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. I was talking to a little girl this week about school, and I said, "What was the toughest part of your day?" And she said, "Kickball." I'm thinking, "Kickball?" And then I remember, I'm like, oh, you're about the age of the little girl. When I was your age, you know, I loved kickball because I could kick the ball. It was this big old red rubber target that you could hardly miss. And then you could peg kids as they ran the bases. This is back in the good old days when you could pick up that red rubber ball and they're running from first to second. And you're like, come on, shaboom. And I said, well, why was kickball so hard for you? And she said, I don't know which base to run to. Now, I thought that was one of the silliest things I've ever heard in my life. You don't know which base to run to. If you're on first, you run to second. And I said it in kind of a kind way, being a professional Christian. I've learned how to communicate. And I said, well, now, sweetie, what do you mean? And she goes, well, sometimes you run to one base. Sometimes you're supposed to run more than one base, like to two bases. And sometimes the people in front of you stop, and then I don't know where to go. So usually I just run as far as the person in front of me. She had no discernment of the game of baseball, kickball. I got to thinking, you know, so often, spiritually speaking, we don't discern the most obvious spiritual things. Because we are not spiritually minded. Our minds are not focused on the things of the Lord. And so the Lord takes his disciples up and he prays. Now I want you to notice what happens to the Lord when he prays. It's amazing. His face changes. His clothes begin to glow. His divine glory like breaks through his human form. And Moses and Elijah appear and they're glorious in splendor as well. You might think, why Moses and Elijah? Now this is a little three words that we could spend an entire sermon on, but Christ is greater than Elijah and Moses. He's greater than the law. He's greater than the prophets. He's fulfilled the law and he has fulfilled the prophecy. He is the Christ. He's greater than them, but I also want you to know that they came along Jesus. They came alongside of Jesus to encourage him. You see, these men had unusual exits from earth. Moses died with the Lord on top of the mountain. Elijah was translated from life into heaven. And so they had gone before Jesus, and there's one key word in this text that I knew was driving the text. And it's a particular word that's translated departure in verse 31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. What did these men speak of to Jesus? That word departure could just as easily and accurately be translated exodus. They're speaking of his exodus. And you might think, what do you mean exodus? Exodus? What's Jesus' exodus? Look at the appositional phrase that follows. Right after the comma, for those of you who are thinking of what in the world's an appositional phrase, right after the comma, spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Do you see, God the Father sent these men to encourage his son and to say to him, now some of you right now are thinking, what do you mean encourage his son? Jesus is the Son of God. Why would he need encouragement? Fully God, fully man. If Jesus needed encouragement, we all need encouragement. And Moses and Elijah came and they began to speak to Jesus about his death. And they said, Jesus, this is what is before you. And Jesus, this is what it's like. Do you know Elijah and Moses were more alive then than they were when they were alive? The afterlife is amazingly lively. And these men went to encourage Jesus, and it did strengthen Jesus, and it did authenticate his ministry. And I want you to know that God the Father didn't consider that enough. He also spoke himself. Look at verse 35. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. And then listen to him. Could you imagine saying that? You could see as a father looking over at the child and saying, listen to your mother. Listen to her. Have you ever done that before? Now I want you to think. God the Father is saying to these three disciples, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Now, this is interesting because he interrupted Peter in order to say that. Peter was speaking, you want me to build a few tents? You know, you can hardly blame Peter. Poor guy. He's got this Old Testament mentality of God dwells in some sort of a building, like maybe a tabernacle. Let's build three tabernacles. You could see Peter doing that. I couldn't imagine speaking at that point, but Peter somehow was able to speak. Do you know, God the Father encourages his son. You know, but Peter changed. When you read the epistle of Peter and compare it to Peter in the Gospels, he's changed. He's a different guy. His spiritual understanding, pow, has gone off the charts. Read in Peter and see what he says about Jesus and his majesty. He says the Father spoke during Jesus' majesty, this majesty on the mountain. And he said, this is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Do you know, if you're a parent today, I want to encourage you to do a few things for your child. Whether you have a little boy or a little girl, I want you to look them squarely in the eye and say, you are my child, and I love you, and I am proud of you, and you are good at something. I remember my kids were teenagers. I would say that. You're my child. I love you. I'm proud of you. You are good at sleeping. God the Father encourages his son. And then I want you to notice what happens in verse 51. Jesus takes this encouragement and it says, when the days drew near for him to be what? Taken up. Exodus. Departure. Death. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Remember the old translations? He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Why? God the Father had poured strength into his soul. God the Son, fully God, fully man, had the blessing and the strength and the encouragement of God the Father. And he stood. He stood the winds of suffering. He stood the storms of beating. He stood the gloom of death. Because he and his Father, they're together and they can move on. Now, if disciple making is all about change, what happened to the disciples? I want you to think about that. Okay, what happened to them after they saw the transfiguration? Obvious things just leap forward out of the text. I love Peter. He starts in verse 32 and he talks about, I was sleepy. You know, one of the biggest battles we have when we try to pray is we get sleepy. I finally set aside some time to pray. I fall asleep. It's normal. You know, sometimes we sleep right through the best stuff. You know, some people think best stuff happens late at night, and so they sleep through the morning. Other people think best stuff happens in the morning, and so they sleep through late at night. And then there's college students who do both. They're asleep, and they're about to miss the transfiguration. And they're awakened, and when they're fully awake, Peter didn't know what to say. Luke even adds he didn't know what he was saying. It's almost like he reaches over and kind of pats Peter on the back and says, he didn't know what he was saying. It's just Peter. But then I want you to notice what happens. Look in verse 46. An argument arose among them, the disciples, as to which of them was the greatest. Now on the surface, that looks horrible. But underneath, this is a really good sign. Why? Because they're starting to own the kingdom. They're starting to say, yeah, when Jesus does go, who is going to take over? I think maybe it should be me. Well, I don't think it's you. I think it's me. I'm the greatest of the disciples. They're beginning to argue, and that's not so great, but they have the right topic. They're owning the kingdom. Look at verse 49. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. We tried to stop him. That's pretty good. Have you ever tried to stop somebody because they weren't honoring the Lord? I've walked out of a few sermons in my day. I've walked out of a number of movies in my day. But these guys were starting to own it. They were starting to own the kingdom as their own. And they saw somebody doing something they weren't quite sure about. They went over, hey, knock it off. Let's make sure Jesus is in on this. They had that autocratic leadership style. Now, I want you to notice a beautiful situation that happens in verses 51 to 56. The days are drawing near for Jesus to move on. They're going through a Samaritan village, and he's made some preparations. Look at verse 53. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, now listen to this, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? That's pretty good. It's bad, but it's pretty good. Because they're getting it. They're owning the kingdom. And they've had some success in ministry. Go back to the beginning of chapter 9, and they've had some success, and they're like, hey, you know, we got this. These people aren't following. Let's wipe them out. Let's bring fire from heaven. And Jesus has to rebuke them, but I believe that in the midst of this rebuke, Jesus had a bit of a twinkle in his eye. It's almost like sometimes you have to spank your child, even when you don't want to. I can't tell you the number of times I had to bite through my lip or my tongue when I was disciplining my child because I wanted to laugh. I want to say, that is so funny. Okay, wait a minute. I believe that Jesus is having this moment with his disciples. He's like, they're getting it, they're getting it, they're getting it, they're changing, they're taking ownership, they're moving. Now, guys, you can't bring fire from heaven every time somebody disagrees with you. You see, being a disciple is about transformation. Peter's life changed drastically in the course of the scriptures. And I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to view your life with the end in mind. Because as Jesus viewed his exodus, and as Peter viewed his exodus, they lived their lives differently. They lived their lives on their way to heaven. And in the process of doing this, they beheld Jesus. Do you know how you really change your life? You behold Jesus. You behold him in prayer. You behold him in the Word of God. You behold him in the sacraments. You behold him in obedience. And he walks with us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, with an unveiled face, beholding the Lord Jesus Christ, we are being transformed. Behold him. I recently had a wonderful opportunity to have a dinner with a number of people. And this dinner, the guest of this dinner was a man who had written the book called The Purpose-Driven Life. And a number of people from our church were there and from the community. I had a great opportunity to chat with him a little bit. And I said, what was the biggest change in your life? Change in your life. When you began to receive tens of millions of dollars for the sale of your book. And he said, two things I had to decide. How I'm going to use my affluence and how I'm going to use my influence. He said, the affluence part was easy. He says, I just tithe 90% and live off 10%. I reverse tithe. He said, but be honest with you, even then, I still have plenty of money. He said, the harder question was, how do I use my influence? Discipleship is about influencing others for Christ. How are you, how are we going to use our influence for Christ between today and the day of his return? It's a question I leave before you. Behold him in his word and in prayer and in sacrament and in obedience. For as you walk with him in obedience, he'll transform you. And you will look more like Jesus tomorrow than you look like him today. Amen.